Good afternoon, and once again, welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We welcome you to join us today and any day that we are live, which is virtually every Monday through Friday, with very few exceptions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have a monthly gathering, two monthly gatherings, actually, on Saturday morning and Saturday evening in Temecula, California. If you're in Southern California, you're welcome to join us. The morning meeting is a men's Bible study in Temecula. We're going through 1 Thessalonians, actually. And the evening meeting is open to everybody, and that is a question and answer time, like we have here on the air, only in person. So we do that once a month, the first Saturday of each month. If you're in the area and want to join us, I would welcome you to do that. That's, again, this Saturday. We have some things coming up next week, too. Wednesday night next week is the first Wednesday of the month, and we have a Zoom meeting. You can find out about that. That's a Q&A also you're welcome to join us for on Zoom. And then we'll be a week from tonight and for the following 6 days. I'll be speaking numerous times, I think about 10 times, in Washington State, from various places, from Tacoma to Marysville, several times in Seattle itself. Now, I will say this. Those meetings are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything I'm announcing here right now is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. So that's where you want to get that information if you want to join us. If you want to attend the meetings in Marysville, these are being held at the Foursquare Church there in Washington next week, and those are going to be next Saturday and Sunday. Now, the Saturday meetings, they are calling... I think they're calling it a discipleship conference or something like that. It's a couple of lectures I'll be giving there. And they would appreciate people signing up. Now, it's not like you'll be turned away at the door if you don't sign up. There's no cost to come. But just out of courtesy to the church, it's being held at the church, and they'd like to have some idea of who's coming ahead of time. And there is childcare. They'd like to know something about how many children to accommodate. And although they don't charge for childcare, there would be that'd be kind of on a donation basis. People, they kind of appreciate, I guess they'll get some volunteers to watch the kids. So anyway, that's the Saturday, next Saturday, not this Saturday, you know, a week from Saturday. And that's in Marysville. But that's those things are all to be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, our phone lines are filling up, so let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. First of all, David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, that says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." And so is Paul saying here that fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that every Christian will fall into one of those categories? Or is he saying that those five categories will serve the body?
Well, those are the categories of people who minister, you know, publicly to the body.
Oh.
Apostles and prophets, you know, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak two or three in the meeting. Well, obviously, there's not that many prophets compared to the congregation. Evangelists would be people who are mostly working outside the church, reaching the lost. And then pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers, are like the elders of the church. So not everybody is one of these things. He's listing, I should say, those leadership kind of functions which God has given for the purpose that he names there, which is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the end result there is the body of Christ is being built up as the saints are doing the work of the ministry. And the fivefold ministry that he mentions are there to equip the saints for that ministry. So every Christian has some ministry, but not every gift that Christians can have are listed there among those five. In Romans chapter 12, Paul lists seven gifts of the Spirit. One of them is prophecy. The others are like teaching and exhortation and leading and serving and giving. Those are some of the gifts that some people have. And some of those are leadership gifts, to be sure. And then he mentions other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He lists nine gifts there. There's not much overlap there. The only prophecy is in both those lists. However, when you go to later in 1 Corinthians 12, there's another list, and teachers are mentioned there, which they're not in the earlier list in the same chapter. So there's a whole bunch of different lists of gifts, and none of them is comprehensive. They are samples. I mean, what Paul's saying is this is the kind of things that the Holy Spirit has assigned for different people to do and enabled them to do by his supernatural power. And so everybody has some gift. Paul makes it very clear that everyone has a gift. And Peter makes that clear, too, in 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe it's verses 10 and 11. Peter says, as everyone has received a gift, even so minister, which means serve, the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then he explains in verse 11, if anyone serves, let him serve as the ability which God gives. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So there's two kinds of, there's lots of gifts, but they fall into two categories. Peter recognizes some gifts that have to do with speaking, and those who have speaking gifts, now that'd be teachers, prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, evangelists, speaking gifts, if they speak, they should speak as the oracles of God. That is, they should speak what they believe God is inspiring them to say. But then he says, and those who serve should do it as of the ability that God gives them. Now, there's another category of gifts. That would include the gift of helps, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, I would say, as Jesus said, is a service, and certain other things that are serving the body of Christ's needs that are not verbal or they're not oracle gifts. They fall into different categories. Some people are speakers, others are spoken to, but the ones who are spoken to also are serving. Now, the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that Paul lists in Ephesians 4:11 are there for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, that would mean to help each of the saints to find a place and a knowledge of how to exercise their gift so that the body of Christ is built up, generally speaking, as a whole. As Paul is assuming that as every Christian is exercising the gift and playing the role in the body that Christ has given, that the body will grow and mature.
Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you. That was helpful. Much appreciated.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you, David. Okay, our next caller is Colin from San Antonio, Texas. Colin, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. In one of your books, you say that faith is often misunderstood as merely accepting certain facts about Jesus to be true, and that it's more than just believing certain propositions about him. My question is, how would believing, say, the proposition Jesus is king or Jesus is trustworthy not be considered faith? And why would we define faith as anything more than believing God's word to be true? Thanks.
All right. Well, faith is placed in a person, not in propositions about the person. Okay. Now, if you say, if the Bible tells us that God is faithful, well, it tells us something about him. And I put my trust in him that he is faithful. It's true. I mean, propositions about God will tell me a lot about God, and who he is who I trust. But when I talk about propositions about God, I'm talking about propositions like, God is triune, okay? Or that God is eternal, or that God is omnipresent, or something like that. I'm not saying that these don't have practical ramifications, but you can have all the right doctrines about these things and believe all these statements about God and not have the beginnings of a relationship with him. In fact, I would say almost anyone who believes who thinks they believe in God would say they believe that he is, omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and all those things that we say. Those are propositions, theological propositions about God. Those propositions have been the things that historically are the kind of statements about God that people are assumed to be obliged to believe in order to be saved. Now, I think you should believe those things. But being saved has more to do with putting your faith in a person's character. Now, let me put it this way. Are you married? Oh, you're gone, I guess. Okay. If you are married, I hope you can trust your wife and she can trust you. Now, she might trust you because somebody told her that you're very reliable and that you're very faithful. Maybe you're the one who told her that, or maybe someone else did and she believes it. Okay, so she believes that about you. But believing that you are faithful is not the same thing as trusting in you day by day. I mean, she could say she believes you're faithful, but if she doesn't trust you in everyday activity, then she doesn't really believe you're faithful. It's just a proposition about you that she says she believes. I'm not saying that faith does not include believing the propositions that the Bible makes about God. It does include that. I said it's not merely that. It's not merely affirming doctrinal positions. That's not what makes you a Christian. I was actually listening to an audio book today, and it was a Christian book, and I somewhat disagreed with the author, but I can understand why he said what he did. He was contrasting Christianity with Judaism and Islam. And he said that Judaism and Islam are systems of law and require certain kinds of behavior and so forth like that. And they are therefore ethical codes, whereas Christianity is a matter of creed. Now, by creed, the word creed comes from the word believe. He basically was saying that Christians are thought to be Christians because they hold to certain creeds. They believe certain things about God. Well, I don't think that that's really what distinguishes Christianity from Judaism and Islam. I think what distinguishes us from those religions is that Christianity invites and provides us to have a relationship with God through Christ, where we're actually born into God's family and we live a life of trusting and loving him. As far as creeds go, there was Christianity before there were many creeds. And the more creeds there have been made throughout church history, the more complicated Christian theology has been made. And yet, the early Christians didn't know any of those creeds. I mean, I'm not saying they didn't have creeds, but our creeds, the Nicene Creed is considered to be the first creed of the ecumenical church councils in 325 AD. And then there were lots and lots of councils after that. Many of them wrote creeds. And these creeds, as I say, become more and more detailed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is fairly simple, but that predates the Nicene Creed. I'm saying that many people think of Christianity as, do you believe the latest creeds of the church? How many of these creeds do you accept? For example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, I think they call themselves the Church of Seven Creeds. I think they accept the first seven, if I recall correctly. There are a lot more creeds than that the Catholics accept. And I don't believe that, most of these creeds have to do with more or less abstract truths about God rather than practical truths about Christian living. And I think that Christianity is more about following Jesus than it is about being able to analyze Jesus and understand everything there is to understand about him. I'm not sure we can understand everything there is to understand about Jesus or God. I don't think we can. But we can certainly know him and love him and follow him and obey him and trust him in our lives. And that's what I think Christianity is. So I think the devil believes all the creeds, at least all the creeds that are true. I'm not sure all the creeds are true. I mean, just because a council decides that this is the way things are, if the Bible doesn't say it, well, then how do we know it's true? But the creeds that that I believe are true are creeds that I think even the devil believes. He's not a Christian. So believing in creeds doesn't make a person a Christian. It's following Jesus that does. And that's one thing the devil doesn't do. And non-Christians don't do. So faith, in other words, is not just believing these statements about God. It's trusting God. It's entering into a relationship of confidence in him and walking in that confidence. Okay, we have another caller here, Michael from Redondo Beach, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking the call. Mine's a big question. I'm sure you had it before, but we believe God is the creator of all things. And yet we struggle mightily with why he created Satan, why he allowed for Satan. And so the big question is, why did he? And therefore, why did, if God knows all things, there's time, there is no time in God's life, God's world. Why do we have Satan? Why do we have evil? And how do we justify that and live a Christian life? Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, and asking why did God create Satan, the question implies that God had a reason, and that's what we're inquiring about. We're wanting to know what was the reason that God did it. And the fact that we ask a question like that stems from the understanding that God doesn't do anything without a reason. In other words, God isn't just someone who does random things, and some of them end up being good ideas and some of them bad ideas. But God does everything for a purpose, and we want to know what that purpose is. That's what the why questions are about. So what was God's purpose in creating Satan? Well, we could ask what function under God does Satan perform? We might assume that whatever the function is that Satan performs is the thing that God made him to do. Now, one might not agree with that because they might say, well, no, God made him to be a good angel, and then he kind of got out of control and went bad, and God didn't make him to do the bad things he's doing. But then your question would be, well, didn't God know the future? I mean, you implied that God knows the future. Didn't God know that Satan would do this? Why did God make Satan if he knew he was going to go bad? Well, the truth is, the Bible never says that Satan was ever good. He may have been. He might have been good. He might have gone bad. That's a possibility, but the Bible doesn't tell us so. People think the Bible does, but the verses they use don't say anything about the subject. So, in other words, they're grasping at straws. They're seeking very desperately to find some way to substantiate a theory. And that theory is that God made Satan good and Satan went bad without God's, you know, I guess, anticipation of it or desire for it. But the Bible simply doesn't ever tell us that God made Satan good or that Satan ever was good. It doesn't tell us he made him bad either. It just doesn't tell us anything about the origin of Satan. All it tells us is what Satan is like now and what his function is now. And really, when it comes down to it, we have to say whatever Satan does now must be what he exists to do. Why? Well, because if God didn't want him to exist, he wouldn't have to have him. Obviously, I mean, let's suggest the popular view that Satan was an angel. He was good. Then he went bad. And let's suggest this was a big disappointment to God. You know, God didn't count on that. God didn't want there to be a bad devil. So the reasonable thing would be God would take him by the nape of the neck, open the, you know, the lake of fire, toss him in there like he's going to do someday. He could do it anytime he wants to. He could do it today, tomorrow. He could have done it a million years ago if that's when it happened. But at any time, if Satan had become not useful to God, if Satan had become something that's thwarting God's purposes, God is not at the mercy of Satan. God could just grab him and throw him in the lake of fire and it'd be done with him. The fact that God didn't do that makes it a moot point whether God made Satan good and he became bad or made him as he is now. Because in any case, if Satan was good and became bad, That's what he is now, and God doesn't have to tolerate. So why does he? The real question is, what purpose does God have for letting there be a devil? Now, the Bible indicates that the devil is the tempter or the tester. That's what he's called sometimes. Paul calls him the tester. He also is the accuser of the brethren at one point in the Old Testament. Christ has cast him out of heaven in that role, according to John 12, 31 and Revelation 12, 10. He's primarily the tester. That's what we see him doing. Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and they're being tested. They're being tested to see if they'll be loyal to God. Well, why? Why did he want to test them? Because he had big plans for them. I mean, just read the first chapters of Genesis. He said, let's make man in our image, and let's give them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the animals and all the things that we made. That's a big assignment. Going to put these people in charge of everything? Well, you better vet them first. Better see if they're going to be loyal. Better see if they're going to be trustworthy. Of course, you don't put people in charge of things when you, not very wisely, you don't. I mean, maybe the present administration does in Washington, D.C., but yeah, it looks like they look for incompetence there in many cases. But frankly, if you're a smart person like God is, you're not going to put somebody in charge where they can do a lot of damage without vetting them to see if they can be trusted, if they're competent. And so that's what God did. He put Adam and Eve in the garden specifically to test them. And the devil is the tester. What did the devil do? He simply was there to contradict what God said. God said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. What did Satan say? Well, no, that's not. He said, no, that's not true. You're not going to die. God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So, in other words, Satan's function was to contradict God. Well, why? Why did God want that to happen? Because he wanted Adam and Eve to choose. Will you believe God and be loyal to God, the one that you know has created you and has given you all blessings and has an assignment for you? Will you trust him? Or will you trust this snake over here that says that God can't be trusted? Well, that's the test. Their loyalty was under fire, and they failed that test. And that's why we, as it says in Hebrews, we do not at this present time see all things put under man. God made man to have all things put under him. And that's what it says in Hebrews 2. You know, God made man to put all things under his feet, but we do not yet see all things under his feet. Why not? Because man disqualified himself. I mean, man can't go out and command lions and tigers and bears what to do just on the, you know, out in the savannah or the jungle. Man is not in control of everything in nature. He can gain control over much. God gave man rational powers, and he gave him the ability to, you know, harness natural forces in many cases, but not everything is happily submitted to man yet. Why? Because Adam and Eve failed the test, and they were not promoted to that position. But God didn't give up his plan. He still is looking for people who will pass that test and who will possess that position, who will reign on earth with him, as the Bible says in many places. So the devil is the tester. He tested Adam and Eve. They failed. He's tested everyone else since, including you and me, and he does it regularly. That's what his function is. Now, if someone says, well, God wouldn't want that, well, why not? Why wouldn't he want that? I mean, if he doesn't want it, why does he let the devil be there? I mean, that's your original question. Why does God let the devil be there? The answer has got to be because God wants him to be there. Because God doesn't have to tolerate anything in the universe that he doesn't want. So obviously, he doesn't want the devil gone yet. The devil will be gone when the plan is over. He'll be thrown in the lake of fire. But he's not there yet. And there's not a thing in the world that would prevent God from casting him in there yesterday or 1,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago if he had wanted to do so. So it seems obvious that God does not, at this point, want to take the devil out of the picture. He will when he wants to. At this point, he's got use for him. And we see him in the book of Job, testing Job. We see him accusing Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. We see him tempting Jesus. We see, and Jesus passed that test. He's the only one who passed every test that the devil brought against him. Peter was tested and did not do well sometimes. And we are tested. So in other words, the devil isn't one, you know, some element in God's creation that simply got out of his control and now God's tearing his hair out wondering what he's going to do. God is not ever desperate. You see, we sometimes think, well, maybe the devil and God are locked into some real strained battle of like an arm wrestling tournament where they're kind of equally matched. And sometimes the devil seems to be winning. Sometimes the God seems to be winning. And, you know, who's going to win this overall? Listen, God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. The devil is a finite being created by God. God is an infinite being of infinite power. God is not threatened by the devil even a little bit. The devil is clearly the one who's threatened. It's the demons who believe and tremble. You know, they're the ones trembling, and they ought to be, because when God wishes to, it's going to be like the demon said, Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Well, it wasn't the time then, but he will. So, I mean, the devil is simply a pawn that God is using to test us, because testing us is part of the plan, so we could pass tests and be vetted and reign with Christ. I need to take a break, but we got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and use any of our resources, take them for free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call in and talk about them, you can. If you disagree with the host about something, we'd love to have you call in and talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And at this moment, we have several lines open. This is a good-looking switchboard for people who want to get through. This is a good time to get through. Now, usually when I say that, within a few minutes it fills up, but there's still plenty of opportunity if you call now rather than later. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Joshua from Frisco, Texas. Joshua, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. Sure. And I just want to thank you for taking my call. I was reading Romans 13 a couple days ago, and I was just wondering about the part that says, you know, we're supposed to pay the taxes to the government. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, with the, you know, founders of our country, the revolutionaries who weren't really thrilled about, you know, paying the taxes, you know, the Boston Tea Party and all that, mm-hmm. were they sinning against God?
Well, that's a philosophical point that can be argued one way or another. The question is, did King George have the authority to do what he was doing? There had apparently been some agreement between King George. I'm not an expert on this stuff, but I've read and heard things. So if I say something not quite correct, then somebody can correct me. But as I understand it, the colonists and King George had an agreement that they would have representation in England of their interests as colonies. And that they were denied that, and yet they were taxed, and therefore the king had broken his agreement. Now, Paul does not argue in Romans 13 that every king, everything he does, is sanctioned by God. Some people read that wrong. What it says is there's no authority except that which God has authorized. So the question is, what has God authorized a king to do? Because he has no authority outside of what God has authorized. What Paul is saying, there's no absolute authority in the universe except Christ, and yet Christ and God have authorized people, parents over their children, rulers over countries and things like that. And when he has done so, he's authorized them to do certain things, but not to do everything. A parent can't do everything evil thing that he might think of to his children and do it under, you know, God's authorization, and neither can a king. What God has authorized kings to do, apparently, according to Paul, is that, it says in verse 4 of Romans 13, he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the Bible certainly has strong opinions about what is evil. And people who practice evil, criminal behavior, kings are supposed to be God's agents of punishment upon such criminals. Now, God didn't authorize kings to do anything that they might dream of doing, but he authorized them to maintain justice and protect the innocent from criminal behavior. That's essentially what Paul says, therefore. Peter talks about the same subject in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verses 12 and 13, if I'm not mistaken, and he talks about how they are sent to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So God has commissioned rulers with a responsibility to maintain justice and protect the innocent. That's what he has authorized them to do. If they do more than that, they're getting outside of their sphere, and they don't have any authority except what God gives. That's what Paul says at the opening verse. There is no authority except what God gives. So the question is, what has God given? Now, the colonists believed that the king had no rightful rule over the colonies, not as much as he thought he did, just because they had come from England and other places in Europe. They felt like they had made the trip, they had taken the risks, they had set up a society, and it was their society, not his. But they were willing to be loyal to the crown until he began to break his promises, and taxing without representation was, in their opinion, a violation of his agreement, which means he was the criminal. They weren't the criminals, he was. And therefore, his taxes, they felt, were not authorized by God. At least that's how they looked at it. You see, because in Romans 13, verse 5 and 6, it says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you do also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. What very thing? Well, what he said in verse 4, to avenge and execute wrath on those who practice evil. So when the rulers are doing what God commanded them to do and authorized them to do, we need to support them in that. If they're continually doing this, it's their full-time job, they need income, and so the citizens who are protected by them give them their salaries out of what we call taxation. So Paul says we need to pay taxes because they're servants of God. If they're doing this very thing that God authorized them to do, we should have no objection to help support them. That's like supporting ministers, because they are doing part of the ministry of what God wants done. So therefore, I think they believed that the taxation that they were rebelling against was, frankly, illegitimate. And they didn't believe, nor do I think they needed to believe, but I think a lot of people did, and some maybe still do when they read Paul, they didn't believe that God's authorization of kings was carte blanche, and the king could just do anything he wanted to do. For example, in the Old Testament, King Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to a guy named Naboth. And he offered to buy it. And Naboth said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not interested in selling it, thanks. And the king then, under the instruction of his wife Jezebel, took it by force, and had Naboth killed. Now, kings aren't authorized by God to do that. And so Elisha the prophet, or Elijah, it was Elisha, I guess, who stood up to him. No, it was Elijah who stood up to him, I believe, that, and just told him that he's going to come under God's judgment for doing that. Because a king, he doesn't have all authority unless he does. I mean, Jesus is the King of Kings, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, but earthly kings don't. So even though Paul talks about kings having authority from God, he's not in the least trying to say that anything they may wish to claim the authority to do, they've got it from God. No, they've got the authority within the sphere that God has given it, just like a parent does or anyone else who's got any authority. I have authority in my home, but I don't have authority over anyone else's home. So my home is within my sphere. Someone else's home is not in my sphere. And therefore, If I assume the management of my home, I have the authority to do that. If I try to manage my neighbor's home, I'm acting outside my sphere. I'm just another guy. And they can ignore me or resist me if they want, because I'm acting as if I have authority in a sphere I don't have. And governments sometimes do that too. In fact, they often do. So the biblical theology of government is that God wants criminal justice to be maintained, not by every man defending himself against every other man. God set up governments to do that, to make just laws and enforce just laws, so that when someone's victimizing someone else, it's not like that man has to get all his sons together with guns and pitchforks or whatever and fight off, you know, the gang from across town. But the government steps in and punishes the evildoers. That's what God has ordained. And what Paul is saying is, of course, is that they have authority from God to do that, and we should be willing to pay taxes which support them in doing that. But that doesn't mean everything they want to do and everything they want us to pay them to do is something God would authorize. And obviously, when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, he is putting a limit on what Caesar can claim. Caesars love to claim that they are gods and that anything they want, people have to do or die. Whereas Jesus said, well, no, we'll give Caesar what is his. You know, he's got a legitimate domain, but we're not going to do so at the expense of giving God what is his. In other words, God's interests, which are our main interests, actually place limits on what the Caesar's or the king's limits are. So we just have to see what is God's purpose in rulers. Are they doing it? Insofar as they're doing it, we support them. Insofar as they're not doing it, they're outside their sphere of authority and they're not authorized by God. We don't have to obey when they give evil laws. I mean, Jezebel made it illegal to prophesy in the name of Yahweh, and everyone had to prophesy in the name of Baal under her leadership. But there were still 100 prophets that were prophets of Yahweh. They were hiding out in a cave. They were in violation of her rule, but she didn't have any authority from God to make that kind of a rule. So to think that we just have to do whatever the government says is to be, frankly, ethically lazy and morally lazy. And just say, well, I'm not going to think about that morality. If the law says I should do it, I have to do it, then that's okay. And I've actually heard people defend things like abortion because it's legal. Well, okay, so if it's also legal someday to, let's say, round up the Jews and put them in ovens, is that something we should do too? Obviously not. It's very clear that what's legal is not always the same thing as what's moral. And that's why Christians, when they assess governments, need to actually assess, is this a just act? Is this a God-authorized act that this government is decreeing? If not, then we have to stand against it.
All right, well, thank you. Thank you for your answer.
All right, Josh, thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Frank from North Texas. I think our third caller from Texas today. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, good.
Good, good. Hey, I'll make this real quick. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day. I can't remember his name. He was talking about prayer and, you know, which is a very important part of a Christian's life. But he was saying that prayers that are the same every day, the same wording and is non-effective. And I just want to hear what you have to say about that. So my wife and I, we say some prayers that are every day that are the same stuff, pretty much.
Uh-huh.
Our prayers for thankfulness, prayers for on a prayer list, and different times, different parts of the day, it's set up that we pray these certain prayers, and some of those prayers are pretty much the same. It's what do you say about that, Steve?
Yeah, I don't think the prayer life imposes upon us a call to endless originality. You know, I mean, frankly, employers, give instructions to employees, sometimes the same instructions to them on a regular basis. You know, even some things that husbands and wives communicate to each other, to their children, are the same instructions or make the same requests more than once. Now, I would say that when Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so forth, and goes on through the prayer, I would say that that authorizes us to say that prayer. And if
to do something word for word or very similar to the last time you prayed that particular prayer, correct?
Well, right. I mean, many times, you know, there are continuing prayer concerns that we're praying for over a period of time. And there's nothing that obligates us to find original ways of asking the same question every day, just so God doesn't get bored with the repetition. What this man, whoever it was that said those things, might have been commenting on Jesus' statements in Matthew 6 about vain repetitions. Don't be like the heathen who think by their much speaking they'll be heard, and using vain repetitions. Not all repetitions are vain. You know, if you say I love you to your wife more than once, that's a repetition, but is it vain? Is it empty? You know, it might be. But
let's hope not.
Yeah, I mean, let's face it. You can ask for the same thing multiple times, and I think sometimes we need to. But again, if you're going to pray for the salvation of your children or of your aunts and uncles or nieces or, you know, friends or parents or someone like that, there's a good chance you're going to use the same kinds of words eventually. I mean, if you say, well, I should think of maybe three or four different ways to make this exact same request so I don't bore God by saying it the same way, but I'm still going to cycle through them all, so I'll be using the same one sometimes. And, I mean, where is the calls for endless originality? Here's what I think. I think that there should be an element of spontaneity in our prayer life that makes us feel comfortable about offering spontaneous prayers to God like Nehemiah did. You know, the story of Nehemiah is really kind of cool because you find him serving God out there, and you know, when things come, he just kind of shoots up a prayer, a relevant prayer. That's one of the things that characterizes the book of Nehemiah. It's really kind of interesting. But or like Tevye did in Fiddler on the Roof. Not that he was the model Christian. He was not a Christian. But as he's mucking the barn, he's talking to God. You know, I mean, that having that spontaneity.
I forgot that one.
Yeah, having that spontaneity is cool, you know. But it doesn't mean that to repeat a same prayer that you really mean, and you really are trusting God to answer, and repeating it every day, even if it's in exactly the same words, it doesn't mean that's empty and ineffectual. James said the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, he's talking about Elijah there, who prayed for the rain to come. Well, Elijah kept praying for the rain to come until the cloud appeared. He kept doing it and doing it and doing it, the same prayer. Jesus prayed the same thing three times in the Garden of Gethsemane with the same words, the Bible says. He spoke with the same words. You know, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours. So, I mean, to repeat the same words is not a problem. What is a problem is if we become weary in well-doing, and we repeat the same words, but we no longer have any heart in them. We no longer have any thought about them. The biggest danger in the Lord's Prayer, I find, is that I can say it through awfully quickly without thinking about a word of it, because I've known it all my life. I can say it practically in my sleep. And sadly, I can say the whole prayer out loud while I'm thinking about something entirely different. That's the danger of, you know, of prayers that are too familiar. But that doesn't mean that I'm unable to say that same prayer, meaning every line of it, thinking about it, and even amplifying it. So I don't think there's anything wrong with prayers that are, that are repeated at all. Nothing. The Bible doesn't say not to.
I didn't either. But I thought I'd run it by you, because I do it, and my wife and I, we both do it. Really on a daily basis,
I think the preacher you're describing just had kind of an idea of how he'd like to see prayer go, and he's speaking without authority. If he's basing it on Jesus saying, don't use vain repetitions, well then he's not noticing what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't use vain repetitions. He certainly didn't say that you shouldn't use any repetition at all. Or you should never pray the same thing twice. What about the widow that went to the judge and he wasn't granting her request, but she kept going to him with the same request? And finally it worked. After a long time, she pestered him. He finally gave her what she wanted. There's no suggestion there that she had to think of original ways to ask the question, every time she approached him. Her persistence was in that she didn't lose heart. In fact, that parable, which is found in Luke 18, it begins with the words, Jesus told them a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So, or not faint, it says in the King James. It means that we may, if we're praying for something long enough and we don't see immediate results, we may be tempted to lose heart and to stop praying for it. But Jesus told a parable that we shouldn't. We shouldn't lose heart, because even repetitious prayers, God is not ignoring them. Hey, I need to take another caller, but I hope that helps you out there a bit. All right, let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Rez.
Hey, Steve. Steve?
Yes, go ahead.
Hello. Hey, thanks for taking my call. Steve, you know that verse in the Bible that talks about I don't know if it was Jesus, but it says that they will kill you and think they're doing God's work.
Uh-huh.
I didn't always believe this, but as more mature Christian I've become, I disagreed with pastors that were against Christian nationalism. And I'm starting to think that maybe Christian nationalism isn't really a Christian thing, and that it could lead to something like that verse.
Because, well, that is possible. Yeah, that is possible. I mean, we are not, let me just say, nationalism is not a Christian duty. I mean, I'm not against nationalism per se. I'm saying it can be a legitimate thing. But let me just say, in World War II, German Christians, if they were German nationalists, they were putting something above God, and that was their nation. And there is a tendency for people to do that. There's a tendency for people who aren't as loyal to God as they should be, above all things, to find the next biggest thing to be loyal to, and that's the nation. Now, it is possible, in many cases, to be loyal to your nation and be loyal to God if your nation is, standing for justice and righteousness and so forth. Those are things that God stands for. Now, I think that American nationalism has often been considered to be agreeable with Christianity, the American Christians have often felt, because America has stood for some things that, and more than many countries have, that are things that Christians agree with and that Christianity agrees with. And therefore, to say, well, in the interest of these Christian concerns, we stand with America. But on the other hand, if America would turn against those Christian concerns and would stand for the opposite, well, then you'd have to say, well, okay, we stand with God, not with America. We must obey God rather than man. Now, American nationalism is a little hard to define, because I think most American nationalists say, if you pin them down, they say, well, I'm in favor of the Constitution. But to the degree that America doesn't follow the Constitution anymore, which I think is a disaster, it's a disaster that America doesn't as much as it once did, then these same people are pretty much against that deviation, even though that may be what America becomes. America may become a totalitarian state that pays no attention to the Constitution, in which case, are we loyal to that? Or are we loyal to what? We might say, well, I'm still loyal to the Constitution, even if the country goes against it. Well, okay, I think that can be compatible with being loyal to God. But the main thing has got to be, God doesn't change, and our loyalty to Him has got to be always. Loyalty to a nation or anything else, even a family. Jesus said you can't love father or mother more than me. You certainly can't love your nation more than you love him, if you can't even love your own family more than him. You can't love anything more than him. If you're loyal to something, anything, more than to Christ, then that becomes idolatrous. On the other hand, if my loyalty to Christ tells me that the interests of the constitutional, you know, forms of government in the United States have been a great benefit to human beings, and in my Christian duty to love my neighbors and love myself, one of the best ways to promote that is to promote freedoms and human rights and things like that. Well, then I can say, well, the American Constitution certainly defines the very best kind of republic for that we know of. At least we've never seen another kind that works better. And therefore, as a Christian, I can say I'm in favor of the Constitution. I don't worship the Constitution. It's not a Bible to me. It's not the inspired word of God. But in terms of human documents defining human societies, as a Christian who's very concerned about justice and well-being of my fellow man, I think a nation like this nation was made to be is probably man's best option among different choices of political entities. Now, I don't equate any political entity with the kingdom of God. And if America simply was conquered by the Chinese or by someone else, if we cease to exist as America, that would not be the end of the kingdom of God. But I think it'd be very disastrous for the well-being of many people. And as Christians, since we're supposed to love our neighbor and do good to them as much as we can, I think we would want to do what we can within the realm of our Christian sphere of activities to maintain that which is the best good of all humanity. And if at some certain times in history that means supporting America or the American principles or something of the Constitution, then I think that's quite agreeable with Christianity. But I think we have to recognize that we can't put anything at the level of our loyalty to Christ. And even the country that we have grown up in, which has been very beneficial to the world and to the people who live in us, in our country, that may not last forever. No nation lasts forever, and only the kingdom of God does. I hope America may last a very long time in its constitutional form. But if it gives up its constitutional form, I'm not sure that the continuation of America would be anything God would have any interest in promoting if we just become another totalitarian regime like so many others have. Remember, even Israel, which was God's holy nation, when they followed his laws, it was a good thing. But when they didn't, God gave up on them too. And I don't actually think that America ever really had the covenant with God that Israel had. So, no nation is eternal just because it once did the right thing or even was founded on good things. Israel was founded at Mount Sinai by God on his principles, but they abandoned them, and therefore they had to be destroyed, and they were taken into Babylon, and then the Romans destroyed them and so forth back in 70 AD. So these things, it can happen to any nation, including our own. Righteousness, the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So I'm not what we'd call a nationalist, but I'm certainly, when it comes to having political ideas, which is not my primary identity, I'm a constitutionalist. I think the Constitution of the United States is the best document that's been come up with to govern a pluralistic people like we have in the world today. Anyway, I appreciate your calls. I said that the lines would probably fill up. They did. They're full right now, but we're out of time. I wish all of you had called earlier. I would love to have gotten to your calls. We do still have tomorrow, though, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.